Let's go today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In our next studies now, we're going to be looking at the key passage as far as all of the Word of God is concerned on the subject of the future of the believer in terms of his body. Very often you find out that you think you're pretty well established in what Scripture teaches on a subject. Then I find myself going through it and finding my whole thinking completely changed and new insight that you hadn't seen before. And the major theme that I found in 1 Corinthians 15 that was unknown to me is a completely revised view of who I am and who a believer is. And one of the themes that goes through 1 Corinthians 15 so very strongly is that man is made up of a soul and a spirit and a body, and if one single element is missing, he is not a man. If I should die this morning, or a believer, any believer should die this morning, we have the promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is not a good state. That is not a good state. That is inferior to what we ought to be, because a soul and a spirit separated from a body, very simply, is not a man. And we will find out that to be man, you must have living eternally body, soul, and spirit. And I think we'll learn this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In starting through the chapter, we've been into the first 8 verses in our last study, but keep in mind that the chapter is divided into 2 parts. Part 1 is the content of the gospel, and that takes in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And as Paul states, the content of the gospel, remember, he uses 4 verbs in these verses. Christ died, proof of it, he was buried. Christ was raised, proof of it, he was seen. And the emphasis is the content of the gospel. And we ought to put parenthetically underneath that is when it says that Christ died for our sins, the proof of his adequate work. Emphasis on the word adequate. Proof of his adequate death is the resurrection. The resurrection is the ticket that says what he died for is paid in full. Paul will now key off of the idea of the resurrection because in chapter 15 and verse 1 through 5, when he uses the 4 verbs, Christ died, aorist tense, definite event, was buried, aorist tense, definite event, and was seen, aorist tense, definite event, then the word raised, he puts in the perfect tense. Finished event, abiding results. And the reason he puts that in perfect is because chapter 15 is going to talk about the abiding results of the resurrection. As soon as he deals with the content of the gospel and shows that germane to it is the resurrection, then he gives us the doctrine of the resurrection in the rest of the chapter. Chapter 15, verse 6 on through verse 58, a long chapter with lots of details about the resurrection from the dead. And as Paul deals with the resurrection of the dead, he is dealing with an error, which in the minds of some of the Corinthians was sort of a thesis. And the thesis was this: the dead do not rise. That's in chapter 15 and verse 12. Verse 12 says, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so the emphasis is not so much that some of the Corinthians were saying Christ didn't rise. They said, we don't rise. And Paul is going to take that thesis. If the dead do not rise, here is what is true. If that's true. However, it's not true. And since it is not true, here are the things that would come from us. And I could not overemphasize that Paul is going to build his entire chapter around that idea that they are assuming that the dead do not rise, and he is going to argue, if true, then here is what is also true. He will also argue, since not true, then and that basically is everything that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is going to build about. Repeating again, some of them were saying the dead do not rise. Some of them were saying that for the believer, the body dies and that is it. It is buried and there is no more. And Paul is going to say, if that thesis is true, then here is what is also true. And he will give us a set of conclusions coming out of that. However, there will be portions of chapter 15 that will say, that is not true. And since that is not true, then here are the things that come forth from that. And so we began with the content of the gospel, the doctrine of the resurrection, and then that in turn is broken down. And he looks, first of all, at establishing the proof, verses 5 through 8. And in 5 through 8, it's not so much a proof that there is a resurrection. It's a proof that Christ was raised. And so the idea is one resurrection, only one, disproves the thesis, namely, the dead don't rise. And so Paul is going to say, I'm going to argue on a logical basis, you have said the dead do not rise. I do not need 100 cases. I do not need 50 cases. I don't even need 2 cases. If I'm going to disprove the fact that you have said the dead do not rise, all I have to do is come up with one exception to that, and the thesis is done. And thus, in 5 through 8, the emphasis is that there has been a resurrection, namely, the resurrection of Christ, and that is my proof. From that, he goes on, and it's where we'll pick up in detail this morning, with the fact that he is a chief proponent of the resurrection, verses 9 through 11. He lists those who have seen Christ raised from the dead, and then in verse 9 says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and so forth. And he is the leading proponent of the living and resurrected Christ. However, there are those who come along and object. And so Paul deals in verses 12 through 19 with the objectors to the resurrection. Begins with their theme song that we've already stated in verse 12, namely, the dead do not rise. And he points out to the objectors that they are logically wrong. And so under the objectors, we will put, he will show that their position is logically impossible. The reason for that is simply because in their minds they are saying there's no resurrection from the dead, and yet at the same time they believe that Christ was raised. You say, how could it be possible to live with illogical viewpoint? Very easily. We all live with illogical viewpoint many times. And Paul is going to point to the Corinthians that you believe this, and you believe this, and they can't live together. One of them has to go. And therefore, in this section of 12 through 19, Paul will be dealing in a very logical manner, major premise, minor premise, conclusion type thing that will deal a death blow to their objections to the resurrection. Then with verse 20, the argumentative tone leaves. And if you begin reading in verse 20, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. By the way, we mentioned that Paul is going to argue that if the thesis that the dead do not rise is true, then here's what follows. Since that is not true, then what follows? And let me show you that. Notice back at verse 12. In verse 12 through 19, you argue on the basis of the first point. Verse 12 says, you say there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the conclusion's coming from it. We also said that Paul will argue from the other standpoint that since the dead do rise, then here is what is true. And notice the way verse 20 begins. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and then he argues the implications of that. So that if we would want to say Paul is arguing that the dead do not rise, if that's true, then verse 12. And since that is not true, his second thesis begins in verse 20 through 28 and says the dead do rise, so here is what is true. And notice in verse 20 how the tone changes from argument to simple statement of fact. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep, for since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. And he becomes very matter-of-fact about the resurrection. And thus, we have put verses 20 through 28, an affirmation of the resurrection. 20 through 28. Then, in 29, he says, I'm going to introduce you to more of the implications of the resurrection. And the implications will be based on the assumption that there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the body, then what? Now let me, in running this little section by you, and we'll get into it in detail sometime today, say this, and see how well you identify it. If soul and spirit with the Lord, body in the grave, never to be raised, if that's true, life is not worth living except eat and drink and be merry. You agree with that? Would you settle for body to the grave, soul and spirit to be with the Lord forever? Would you settle for that? Paul wouldn't. Paul says nothing in life is worth it if that's the end. Do you feel that way? Look at his thinking. Chapter 15. Verse 29. Verse 29 is a very difficult verse, but I think we can grasp it when we come to it if you won't spin out ahead of time. So just hang on. Otherwise, he has just argued that there is a resurrection. Otherwise, if there is none, what will those who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, this is assuming there's no resurrection of your body. If there's no resurrection of the body, verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? And the word profit has the definite article. What is the profit? You tell me what it's worth if there's no resurrection. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Paul is saying if there's no resurrection, it is not worth suffering for Christ. If there's no resurrection of the body, it ought to be an eat, drink type situation. Enjoy yourself now because the grave is the end. Do you feel that way? You feel that strongly about your physical body. If there's no resurrection of my physical body, life is simply to be enjoyed to the ultimate. No suffering is worth it, and there is no single prophet that you can name me that's worth it if there's no resurrection of the body. Does the resurrection mean that much to you? Well, that's the argument that Paul is going to be making in the context, and what we will find out is that we separate our soul and spirit from our body. Paul didn't. Paul says, I'm a man. I'm a man. And Christ died for men, and men are made up of soul, spirit, and body. If there's no body, I'm no man. If I'm no man, then eat, drink, and be merry. That's all it's worth. And that will, I hope, give us a little shift in thinking about what we really are as men, and I mean men generically, what we are as men, human beings. So the implications will be interesting, and I believe profitable. Next, Paul goes to his question and answer session in verses 35 through 49. The question, two of them, are both found in verse 35. Verse 35 says, someone will say, question one, how are the dead raised? And number two, with what kind of body do they come? And to the first question, how are the dead raised? He will answer quickly in both of those questions quickly. Then he will go into detail about both of those things, and we'll have the most detailed section in the Word of God about a perspective on death. And he's going to say that death, physical death, is one of the most glorious events in the life of the believer. And that's a switch. Death is one of the most glorious events in the life of the believer. We can anticipate it as the very beginning of the resurrection program. And when we talk about glorification, body, soul, and spirit, being with the Lord forever, which is a wonderful thought, when we begin with that, Paul says, the glorious, wonderful entry into that program is your funeral. And he will give a beautiful viewpoint on that as we come through that little section. Then notice in chapter 15 and verse 50, Paul is going to say, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable put on the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And thus, beginning in verses 50 through 53, we have the mystery of the resurrection. Then finally, we will have the victory. Notice that is begun in verse 54. When this perishable will put on imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so in 54 through 58, we will have the victory that is entailed in the resurrection. All right, now let's pick up, again summarizing, let's pick up where we left off last time. And we were in chapter 15, 1 through 5, content of the gospel we have completed. We then went to the proof of the resurrection, 15, 5 through 8, and we went through the list of witnesses. We had, first of all, the witness of the chief body, which was the 12, the witness of the largest body, the 500 in verse 6, the witness of James, the closest relative, the witness of the chief doubter, Thomas. Thomas would be included in verse 7 when he says, then to all the apostles. First of all, he says he appeared to the 12, then later to all. The one that was missing was Thomas, and Thomas was the one that said, I will not believe the resurrection unless I can literally put my hands in the wounds. And then in verse 8, last of all, we are down to the chief opponent or the chief hater of Christians, which is Paul. So we have now the witness of the chief hater of Christians. That's Paul. And Paul gives two details about his life, his past as persecutor of the church, and his present as an apostle. First of all, his past. Verse 8. Paul says, last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. The word untimely born is the translation of one Greek word, ektroma. Ektroma very simply means miscarriage. Miscarriage. And the idea was twofold. First of all, contempt. It was used in a contemptuous way. Paul the miscarriage. Second, it was used for anything that was untimely and sudden or violent. Untimely and sudden transition. And so Paul says, we've got all of these eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but I come along and I'm the miscarriage. I'm the one who was untimely. I didn't see him like Peter did and like the others did. And my transition into seeing him was sudden, and a sudden transition. That, of course, should be referenced to Acts 9. Remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute believers, and suddenly, violently, the Lord appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it's a very apt description of his call, the discipleship. Not only is he one who calls himself a miscarriage, but further in verse 8, or 9 rather, I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And thus, his past as a persecutor is the thing that says, Paul in no way was an apostle by merit. However, he then looks at his present. In the past, persecutor. In the present, he's an apostle. Verse 10 and 11. And notice how these two verses are literally shot through with the concept of God's grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe. So notice, Paul is going to credit to grace three things. Number one, grace transformed Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He was transformed, and the whole thing was grace. Second, coming on in the context of verse 10, last half, he said, I labored more, even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Grace transformed him, and grace made him work. Grace motivated. Transformed by grace. Motivated by grace. And we need to add, not only is that true, when he says, the grace of God was with me, grace transformed, motivated, and enabled. And thus, when Paul summarizes his entire ministry in terms of what he is, what he does and by what power he does it, he emphasizes that it is grace, and it is all grace that did it and enabled him. Now, from that, we move now to our next section, the resurrection, its detractors. I think I put it up that way, didn't I? I used the word objectors. Resurrection now, its objectors. Verses 12-19. Objectors to the resurrection. And Paul begins with a statement of the truth. Verse 12a. Now, if Christ is preached, first of all, the word if is a first-class sentence, meaning the if is assumed to be true. So, verse 12, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, and we assume that that is true. In other words, Paul is going to begin with the fact there is no question the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ. That's the thesis. The apostles preached the resurrection. They believed it. No way you can doubt that. That was their doctrine. That is what they taught. They believed it. They preached it. They proclaimed it. Actually, when you come down to verse 12, when it says, if Christ is preached, preached is a present tense, continuous action. If, as the case, Christ is continually preached, that he has been raised, perfect tense, he has been raised, and he's the living Lord. So the idea is Christ is continually proclaimed by the apostles to be the living Lord. He is proclaimed to be the living Lord. He died, he was raised from the grave, and he is now the one who is alive and lives today. And that's what the apostles have preached to you. When they came to you, you were looking back some 25 years to the fact that Christ died for your sins. And when the apostles preached the message, they were saying that that man who died came out of the grave, and he is still out of the grave, and he is now the risen, living Lord. And that is the message of the apostles. Now, set against that, you have the denial. Now, the denial was not that he was raised from the dead. The denial was simply this. It was the existence of viewpoint in their minds contrary to the truth. Illogical as can be. But in their mind, Paul is dealing with the type of Christian who says, yes, I believe the message of the apostles. I know they came along and they preached that Christ is raised from the dead. And I presently believe that he is the living Lord. I believe that. Paul is going to say, what you believe has not touched you yet. Because while you believe that he is the living Lord, you look at yourself in terms of the death of the body is the last chapter. And Paul is going to say, your whole viewpoint on death needs to be transformed because your viewpoint on death is absolutely contrary to the resurrection of Christ. And the link that he will forge is this, is that our resurrection is absolutely inseparable from his. If he was raised from the dead, that must be logically, biblically, doctrinally, that must be my future also. And he's going to forge those two together. So notice, coming down to the last part of verse 12, or reading all of it, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that he is not raised? Or how do some among you say there is no resurrection of Christ? That's not what they're saying. They're saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And that is the problem. And that is the link that Paul is going to put together, is that you're not seeing the relationship of his resurrection to your resurrection, and that's why your belief is in error, and why he's going to deal with that denial in the context. So emphasis, it was not his resurrection that was doubted, it was theirs. Their assumption was the last thing that happens to the body is death. So let's put down what they believe. The last thing for the body is death. They had in their minds linked with death finality. And Paul is going to say it is not finality. Death is a doorway. He's going to become almost overbearing on the subject. And when he talks about the future of the body, he's going to say, you fools, what is the first grand entry into resurrection? He's going to say, stupid. How can the seed come forth until it goes into the ground? And he's going to say, Christians don't get buried. Christians get sowed. And the emphasis will be that the first wonderful step and the first way of entry into this glorious resurrection he's going to talk about is going to be the physical death of the believer. And he will deal with that in just a few moments. All right, following then, the denial, we have third, the refutation of it. And the means or the style that Paul will use to refute will be logic. And the logic that he will use will be syllogistic. And a syllogism is made up of major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. And before we close out this session, let me give you the logic that Paul will use. Major premise is the dead The major premise is Christ was raised. No, I've got it backwards. Pardon me. Let's close it right there. We'll attach that next time. As soon as I get it figured out. Father, we're thankful for your truth, and we pray that as we continue to study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we will grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.